Now we're starting this series of talks today. I've given the series the title Identity, What Does It Mean to Be Human? Now I guess it's the kind of question which we might easily dismiss as being of interest only to armchair philosophers. And yet of course a moment's thought shows it's a question that we grapple with at every stage of life. It's the question they're asked by the teenager. What's it mean to be me, rather than simply an extension of my parents? Or the new graduate setting out on their own. Who am I? What am I going to do with my life as it stretches out ahead of me? Or the new parent as they marvel at this little bundle in their hands, and yet at the same time they're asking, what is this new life I'm responsible for? What does it mean to be human? Or in the disappointments and adjusted reality of midlife, what is life actually about? Or in old age, as horizons shrink, what does it mean to be human in a culture that values the young and the energetic? Now, you may be here this lunchtime as a committed Christian, or as an inquirer, or as a skeptic, but I take it that whichever we are, the question is no less real. What does it mean to be me? Who am I? How do I flourish? Now, maybe, of course, that you've been rather puzzled by today's title, Made to Rest. What do you say? That sounds good. But isn't it a rather strange way to start? Well, no. For the simple reason that as we read through the opening account of creation in Genesis, and do open the Bible again at page 1 if you closed it, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, there are two great highlights. The first highlight is the creation of mankind. The second highlight is the day of rest, which shows that although humanity is, if you like, the pinnacle of creation, rest is the goal of creation. And you'll see from the outline you've given as you came in, we're just going to look at each of those two things in turn this lunchtime. First of all, humanity, the pinnacle of creation. Genesis 1, 26 to 31. What does it mean to be human? Genetic research suggests that chimps share between 90 and 95% of human DNA, which a few years ago led the National Geographic magazine to proclaim Darwin wasn't just provocative in saying we descend from the apes, he didn't go far enough. We are apes in every way, from our long arms and tailless bodies to our habitats and temperaments. But does DNA explain everything? What's the significance of the 5 or 10% of DNA that is not like chimps? After all, we also share 50% of our DNA with bananas. Ponder that, those of you who have had a banana this lunchtime. But how much help is that to know that we are 50% banana, working in terms of working out who we are as human beings and what it means to be human? Instead, look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." That is the key to what it means to be human. It is to be made in God's image. And just to underline the importance, it's repeated, isn't it, in verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. That is the key to human identity, knowing that we are created in the image of God. In other words, you and I are not simply upgraded apes, you know, the next software update in the evolutionary process. Nor are we just a lucky number, the result of a random throw of the dice. No, we can only understand what it means to be human and our true identity in relation to the Creator God, the God of the Bible. It's what Psalm 8, verse 4, celebrates. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? How extraordinary that God should care for humanity as he does. We are made for a relationship with God just as a fish is made for water. You know, imagine a goldfish saying to its owner, I'm fed up with this fish tank. I'm going to explore the world. I'm going to go on a journey to discover myself and who I am, to discover my identity. Well, I guess you'd want to have words with your goldfish. It's the problem, isn't it, with something like mindfulness. While, of course, there may be use in stopping in the middle of the day and in the middle of our busy lives, the problem with mindfulness is that it's entirely inward. It just looks within for answers, for peace, for meaning, for purpose. Which is why, of course, it's just a fad. It's just a fad that's going to come and go, because I can't understand myself and what it means to be human, what it means for me to be me, without reference to God the Creator. In other words, I don't find answers by looking within, but instead by looking up. It also means that we won't find our identity in relationships. Yes, we're made for relationships. We'll see that in a couple of weeks' time. We are made male and female. But we don't discover who we are and what it means to be human simply through human relationships and interaction. It's the Bridget Jones syndrome, isn't it? You know, life revolves around how others think of her. And inevitably it takes her down a never-ending path looking for the perfect relationship, the perfect friendship. And yet, of course, each one inevitably is disappointing. Because we don't find our sense, our ultimate sense of who we are in friendships and relationships. Nor do we find it in leisure and pleasure. It's so easy, isn't it, to live for leisure, you know, to be living for weekends, you know, it's only 3 days until Friday, or living till that next holiday, you know, only 4 weeks to go, whatever it is, or retirement even, as if that is the goal and purpose of life. There was a wonderful cartoon in one of the papers a few months ago showing a couple relaxing in their deck chairs on a desert island paradise, drinks in hand, soaking up the sun, and the caption read underneath as one of them said to the other, "Oh no, we're still us." It's why that holiday or retirement, of course, can be so disappointing, so unfulfilling, because, well, we have to take ourselves with us. We are still us. Nor do we find ourselves in work, which in a global city like London, which shouts at us, you are the job you do, is of course wonderfully liberating. It frees us from the workaholism that is so endemic and that destroys people's health and marriages and families and friendships. It frees us from getting our sense of worth and value through our work. If you're in a dull, boring job, if your career has flatlined, you are no less of a person because your identity doesn't lie in your work. It's why retirement can be so hard for people, isn't it? Because they feel they've lost their sense of identity. Or for the new mum, you know, at work she was valued, she felt good about herself. But now she's changing nappies and pushing prams all day. Is she worth less? No. God's creation blueprint, you see, frees us from the oppression, and it is oppressive, the oppression of a culture that says your identity is in the job that you do. So then humanity is the pinnacle of creation. I discover my identity, what it means to be human, what it means to be me by looking to God. Secondly, that is expressed in rest, the goal of creation. Have a look at Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. But you say, why is the seventh day there at all? After all, chapter 1, verse 31, everything is now created, aren't we done? It's not as if God needs to rest, you know, that he got tired, weary, he needs to make himself a cup of tea and put his feet up in front of the telly. No, there's far more going on here than that. Because actually the whole of creation up to this point has been anticipating this seventh day. So Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 in the original language is just seven words. Seven times in Genesis 1 we read, "And God saw that it was good." 14 times we're told God speaks. 35 times God's name is mentioned. In other words, the whole creation account is full of the seven times table. It inevitably draws us towards the seventh day. And notice in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2 that unlike every other day, which is only numbered once, the seventh day is numbered three times, just to kind of underline for us its significance, twice in verse 2 and once in verse 3. What's more, unlike the other days, the seventh day, we're not told it finishes. So have a look at chapter 1, verse 5, where we're told that at the end of the first day, we're told there was evening and there was morning the first day. Or verse 8, at the end of the second day, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And again, every other day except the seventh day. Because the seventh day is the goal and destination of creation. And now that creation is complete, then the whole of history is now ready to proceed. Just as when you fly to that holiday destination, you get off the plane, you pick up your luggage, you get to your hotel, you find your room, you unpack, and you say to yourselves, "Hooray, we're here. Let's go and explore." And that is precisely what we see in the rest of Genesis chapter 2. It's an explanation of what rest, the seventh day, looks like. And it is wonderful. Read through the rest of chapter 2 later on this afternoon. Trees that are good for food and pleasing for the eyes. The centre of riches and gold. Work that is satisfying. A relationship of harmony between man and his wife. A picture of heaven as they walk with God in the cool of the day. Far from being oppressive or restricting, here is joy and blessing in the company of one another and the company of God, the Creator. As God places humanity in a beautiful garden, full of abundant provision, under his gracious rule, here is where true human purpose and identity is to be found, in a relationship with the living God. Now, of course, if we're honest, we know in our own lives, don't we, that we don't enjoy the perfect rest of Genesis chapter 2. And the explanation comes in Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve rebel against God and are thrown out of the Garden of Eden, banished from God's presence forever. Have a look at the end of Genesis chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. "Therefore the Lord God sent him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." That describes all of us as we naturally are, alienated from God, no longer enjoying his perfect rest. And yet, wonderfully, it's not the end of the story. In the book of Exodus, as God gives the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment is to rest. Exodus 20, verses 8 to 9, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God." It is to be a reminder to God's people that their identity didn't lie in work. It didn't lie in themselves, but in God. And it didn't lie in the present world, but in the fulfillment of God's promises in the future. Because the whole of the Old Testament anticipates a new Adam whom God will send. Not a rebel, but one who lives in the perfect image of God, ruling perfectly over his creation, who will restore his people to that position of perfect rest. That man was Jesus Christ. Turn on, will you, to Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30 on page 816. Matthew chapter 11, page 816. And given everything we've thought so far this lunchtime about rest, will you allow these words of Jesus, their full significance, to hit you? As Jesus says, Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's a verse that's often simply taken to mean that Jesus offers those who are feeling tired rest of a physical nature. But can we see the promise is far, far greater than that? The promise is of true rest, no longer under the judgment of God like Adam and Eve, but instead enjoying once again perfect relationship with God, the very thing you and I were created for. It's why, of course, by the end of the Gospels, Jesus Christ has died on the cross, taking the right judgment that we deserve for our sins, so that those who trust in him might be forgiven their sins and once again belong to God as his people both in this world and in the next. True relationship with God. Life as it's meant to be. Me as I am meant to be, found in Jesus Christ. And that is just what we see at the very end of the Bible. So turn, will you, finally to page 1041, to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, page 1041. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making everything new.'" Now, Revelation doesn't use the language of rest, but it does describe rest. A picture of those who belong to Jesus living in perfect relationship with God in the new creation. And just as Genesis chapter 2 assures us that God is a finisher, God finished that first creation, so one day he'll bring to completeness his purposes for the new creation. Well, let's spend the rest of our time this lunchtime thinking about some of the implications of this. First of all, for those who haven't yet put their trust in Jesus Christ, God issues us a wonderful invitation. He invites us to enter his rest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, I put it there on the outline. "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands." Verse 3, "For we who have believed enter that rest." Verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." Imagine for a moment an old car rusting away in a garage. It hasn't been driven for years. Unable, if you like, to fulfill the purpose for which it was created. And then someone takes it on, they give it a new engine, there's a long restoration project, and finally a new paint job. And it is gloriously restored to its original purpose. That is what happens when we put our trust in Jesus, when we begin to follow him on a far more wonderful scale than simply an old car. As we enter God's rest, we are restored to our original creation purpose to live out our lives in relationship with God. And if you've never done that this lunchtime, I guess there may be a number who have never done that, then do please come and talk to myself or to Philip or Claire or perhaps a colleague or friend afterwards about how you might do that. But what about those who have put their trust in Jesus? Well, strikingly, of all the Ten Commandments which are mentioned in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 20, there is one that isn't repeated in the New Testament. And that is the command to take a Sabbath, a day of rest. Because, you see, if we belong to Jesus Christ, we have entered God's rest. And just as every day in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, every day was a day to experience God's rest, so for those who belong to Jesus Christ, every day, not just one day in seven, is a day to experience and express that rest. Every day we're to express the fact that life is not ultimately about this creation and this world, but the world to come. And that we're made not to live for ourselves, or for work, or for leisure, or for friendships, whatever it is, but ultimately to live for God. Every day is a day to live for Jesus Christ as Lord and King. Every day is a day to live with a future perspective, longing for the new creation, the new heavens, and the new earth. May I say, this is gloriously liberating. Because it means you can be a failure, or perhaps just very ordinary, in the eyes of the world, or even in your own eyes, in terms of what you thought you might achieve in life, or in the eyes of your family. And yet, if you belong to Jesus Christ, your life is on track. Is that not gloriously liberating? You may long to be married, you may long to have children, you may long that actually your life circumstances had turned out very differently. Your life, as you look at your life, may be disappointing, it may be very ordinary, your job unfulfilling, your health failing as you get older, and yet if you know Jesus Christ, if you know the forgiveness that he brings, then you have been restored to the purpose for which you were created. To know him, to live for him, and to enjoy him and serve him, both in this world and in the next. Let's pray together. And on the seventh day, God rested from his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day. Heavenly Father, we praise you very much indeed for the significance of that rest at the end of creation. We praise you that the Lord Jesus is the one who died on the cross to offer us rest, the forgiveness of sins, to bring us back to true relationship with you. Thank you for the promise of the new creation, rest again in your presence. And we pray, therefore, Heavenly Father, please would you deliver us from simply living for ourselves and living for the now, for today. Please would you help us to live clearly with that future new creation perspective, serving Jesus as our Lord and King. And we ask it in his name. Amen.